And we're in Luke chapter 4, a little bit of which we've already read with the children, but Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 16 through to the end of 44. And again, I'm reading in the ESV, so it might be slightly different to what's on the screen, which is the NIV. The he at the beginning of verse 16 is obviously the Lord Jesus. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he came to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her immediately. And she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them and healed them. The demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Pray God will bless his word to our hearts and to our minds. The intention is to go through Luke, not kind of verse by verse, not in little tiny sections, but in larger sections, trying to get the big picture. Sometimes if you focus in so minutely, you know exactly what a leaf is about, but wouldn't recognize a forest if you saw one. So we're trying to do something slightly in between the two. So the first thing we're going to look at is this fairly amazing sermon in some ways. he chose to make this announcement. It's the first announcement, really, of who he is. And he chose to make it at Nazareth. And then he chose, really, to rub it in, as we saw from the reading. Not only was he claiming to be the Messiah, but he was starting to proclaim to them the breadth of Messiah's ministry, because he was combating, amongst other things, the idea that the Messiah was coming to elevate Israel above the Gentiles. And so he pointed out with a couple of examples there how God historically had shown that his concern was far wider than a single nation. Israel was indeed the nation that was to proclaim God to the nations, but his saving grace was going to be extended to everybody. So he chose Nazareth to do that, his hometown, and really from that moment on, he shifts the base of his operations from Nazareth to Capernaum. The second thing you notice is that just that little comment, which is well worth noting, as was his custom, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus had a habit, shall we call it that, a habitual practice of being in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was part of who he was and what he did. And you can see the follow-through from that in the Acts of the Apostles and so on. This is where the disciples were. They were amongst God's people on the Lord's day. Just an interesting distinction between the way we do things, because much of our worship, non-conformist sort of chapel worship, if you like, is mirrored on synagogue worship. But there are certain things we don't do. We don't separate the women from the men, for instance. We let you all happily mix together. And one of the interesting differences is that they would always stand to read but sit to preach. Always sit to preach. And I showed the children the little picture of what was known as the seat of Moses. Moses being the interpreter of the law. So the preacher for the day would sit on the seat of Moses. And that was what really gave them their authority. They were in the line. They were acting, whether they were rabbis or just ordinary members of the congregation, that they had an authority because of what they were doing. He chooses his passage from Isaiah chapter 61. But interesting, he chose what to leave out. And what he leaves out is the end of verse 2. The day of the vengeance of our God. And the reason for that is that was not this phase of Messiah's coming. This phase was to do all the other things that he was talking about, proclaiming liberty, proclaiming comfort, healing, delivering. All of those things were what he was going to do that would lead him eventually to the cross. It remains for the second coming for him to proclaim the day of the vengeance of God. This is still what we would call the day of grace. This is still the time when God is offering freely salvation to whoever wants it on the basis of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't the day when God says, now is the moment of judgment. Now is the moment when you will be judged according to what you have done and how you have responded to the gospel. He preaches a very short sermon, and that and the comments that follow it basically lead to a riot. I don't know whether any of you, do you know Worthing? Worthing is a very kind of retired place where lots of genteel people. And my admiration for General Booth went up enormously when I discovered that he managed to create a riot in Worthing. The idea of a riot in Worthing is an amazing thought. I suspect Worthing wasn't quite then what it is now. But he did it by preaching the gospel. And he moves then along to Capernaum. So most of what we're going to do this morning is to look at what I've described as an emerging passion, or pattern, I'm sorry, an emerging pattern. They've all come up with one go. Never mind. Put them all on then. Then saves me bothering with it. They should come up one at a time, but every so often there's a technical thing that when it gets sent over, for some reason it gets corrupted, so they're all on. So those are the points you can see where we're going. First one then, the Sabbath. We've already noted the emphasis on the Sabbath, and Luke has a tremendous emphasis on the Sabbath. 18 times in the Gospel, Luke mentions the fact that Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He talks, or not always going into the synagogue, but he talks about the Sabbath day. More so than the others. John comes next with 11, then Matthew with 10, and Mark with 8. But they all make this point that Sabbath worship was something that Jesus was immersed in. That the Sabbath was something that was going to cause controversy. Because some of these references to the Sabbath are about what Jesus did on the Sabbath and the incredible anger that it created amongst the Pharisees and so on. So Jesus is reinterpreting the Sabbath for them and he's bringing it back to its original meaning, that the Sabbath had become, and still is for many Orthodox Jews, the Sabbath had become a burden. It was laden down with what you couldn't do. And what they'd lost was the joy of serving God, this one day of rest that had been given to God's people when you could forget about everything except the essentials and you could just enjoy God. There's an emerging pattern in relation to the synagogue as well. Luke mentions it 9 times and a further 11 times in the Acts of the Apostles. And this time it's Mark who comes second with 8, John with 3, and Matthew only twice mentions the synagogue. They each have their own kind of balance. But what Luke is showing us is that Jesus almost inevitably went to the synagogue first. He did a lot of his preaching outside of the synagogue. He did a lot of his preaching in the open air, on mountainsides and up hills and so on, from boats. He had all sorts of venues. But when the Sabbath came, he was in the synagogue. And the pattern for the early church, even when it began to move out into essentially Gentile areas, if there was a synagogue, that was the first place that Paul and the others went to offer the gospel to the Jews. And it was only when the Jews would not listen, it was only when they shut the doors either of the synagogue itself, which they did on occasions, or the doors to their minds and their hearts and their wills, then Paul and the others would go to the Gentiles. And they were quite blunt about it. They said, "Seeing as you consider yourselves unworthy, we turn to the Gentiles." His ministry was to involve a huge amount of healing. And there's several things to kind of note about the healing. Firstly, the kind of comprehensive nature of it. Jesus could heal, Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, it says, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. There was no disease that Jesus could not heal. The dread disease of the day, of course, was leprosy. And lepers were feared because of the contagion. Maybe you can kind of think of the efforts that are being taken and the concern that there is over the present sort of flu epidemic in China and so on, and the way people, they're concerned, where are the people going that have come back from China? You know, are we just letting them in the country? Are they just going home? What's happening to them? We want these people put to one side. We want to give them a bell that they can ring so that we don't have to go anywhere near them. And that was how leprosy was regarded. People were fearful of it. And Jesus goes around touching lepers. He just didn't do that. But he does. And he's able to heal them. And there's a whole kind of swathe of things. There's lots of what we would call modern diseases that there's no mention of in the Bible. But that's because they hadn't been labeled. They hadn't been named. What we have got is this comprehensive kind of statement that goes on through Scripture. He could heal everyone. There was no disease that was beyond his power. The second thing, and you find this in Luke 5 and verse 17, he was able to do it because the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That this was God working. That this was not some... He wasn't a healer in that sense. It was the power of God, his own divine power as God, but the power of God on his ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon him to enable him to do his ministry. This was God's work, and he was doing it, and he saw that it was absolutely fine to do it on the Sabbath day. If somebody was lame or blind or whatever they were, and Jesus happened to encounter them on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees and the others had this strange idea that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus kind of confronts their logic. And he says, well, even the law of God tells you, you can pick your ox out of a pit on the Sabbath day. If you're a farmer and your ox has stumbled and it's gone into a pit, you can get your friends and your neighbors to bring their ropes and you can pull the creature out. It's an act of mercy. And Jesus is saying, do you think God cares more for oxen than he does for cripples, for blind people? How can it possibly be wrong to do that which is good on the Sabbath day? This is the Lord's day. This is when these things should happen. And as an extension of that, he commands his disciples not only to preach, but to heal. We read in Luke 9, they departed, went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. We will discover that there were some things that their faith wasn't sufficient for. They weren't able to do it. But under the direct command of God, when they went out, when the 70 went out and others, he gave them the power and the authority to be able to do what he did. It was a delegated authority. It wasn't theirs because of who they were. It was part of their ministry, and that's what happened. And it's probably fair to embrace within the same thing the whole business of evil spirits. There's a real necessity, I think, for us to think very clearly about the distinction between mental illness and evil spirits. And we would need, I think, to accept on the basis of Scripture that both exist, but that they're not the same. They're not the same. They're two different things. And there were people, and it seems to be very prevalent at the time of Jesus, that there were these people who had unclean spirits. And you hear the spirits themselves speaking, talking. But Jesus had absolute authority over them. Chapter 4, verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. And the reaction when Jesus delivers the man, they were amazed and said, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." So healing, deliverance, and authority. One of the marks of Jesus' ministry is going to be the authority with which he acts and speaks. He has authority. The Jews were used, synagogue kind of worship, teaching in the synagogues, had really become, it's a little bit like academia. If you're going to write an academic paper, you can't just sit down and say, this is what I think. If it's a theological thing. You can't just sit down and say, you know, this is what I think the passage means, blah, 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 you know, 10,000 words or 30,000 or whatever, and hand it in. You won't get anything. You've got to say, well, this scholar says this, but that scholar says that, and this one, and you've got to compare and contrast what all the, and that was what preaching had become. They were saying, Rabbi such and such says, but someone else might say, yes, but Rabbi such and such sort of doesn't agree with him on this, and back and forth it would go. Can you imagine how incredibly refreshing it was when Jesus said, you know what I say to you? Because that's what he did. He says, I say to you. And it kind of confused the people, but also incredibly encouraged them. He passes this authority on to his disciples. He says, to you, I will give all this authority. And Satan is saying to Jesus, rather, I'm sorry, remember the temptation of Jesus? To you, says Satan, I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And when we looked at that in the temptation, I was suggesting that the reason Satan claims to have this authority is that it had been delegated to man in Eden, Adam, and Adam had forsaken it by sinning. He'd listened to the voice of Satan. So in a sense, he'd handed over the authority to Satan. And Satan says, do you know what? I can give it you. But his mistake is to fail to understand that the one who delegated the authority to Adam was Christ. It was God. And so the authority ultimately always rests with him. There is no authority that Satan can give him because he already possesses it. He possesses it by right of being the creator. And so as he preaches and as he commands evil spirits to come out and as he dispenses with disease and even with death itself, he only has to speak. He only has to stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth. And I'm pretty sure in my own mind that he added the word Lazarus, because if he didn't, it would have been the voice of the Son of God commanding the dead to rise and the resurrection would have taken place. No, he says, Lazarus, come out. And there's this man dead 3 days. His body's already beginning to corrupt. His family's saying, Lord, don't open the tomb. He stinks. His body's already began to putrefy. But no, out comes Lazarus, live as anything, because Jesus had authority. And in verse 32 of Luke 4, we read this, they were astonished at his authority, for his word possessed authority. He wasn't expressing an opinion. He was stating a fact. And one of the huge privileges, I think, of being a preacher who is under the authority of the Word of God is that you have that same authority. When our preachers stand in this pulpit and they speak, they don't say, you know, look, I think if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a good chance that God may save you. If you repent of your sins, you know, I'm pretty convinced that you will be forgiven. No, you stand there and you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you want to shout out from your seat and say, who says so? Then my answer is God. My answer isn't me. It isn't Robin or whoever's preaching on that day. It's God. The Word of God says so. The Word inspired by God says so. And so God's servants have the same authority as long as they remain under the authority of the Word. The moment you begin to go off and say, well, I know the Bible says this, but do you know, I think in this day and age we need to... The moment you go down the road that the new Archbishop of York is wanting to take, think we need to modernize the gospel, you know? We need... No! You preach what God has said. And we read this. Chapter 5 and verse 24. that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Remember this strange event that we'll look at again when we get to chapter 5, that there's a paralyzed man, and they lower him through the roof. What's he want? He wants to be healed. Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the others sort of say, who told you you can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, well, okay. In brackets, unspoken. Well, only God can heal. So if I say, you're healed and he's healed, doesn't that emphasize that I can forgive sins as well? And they're astonished at it. And he sends the 12 out. In chapter 9, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority. And that's what I'm saying about when we witness for Christ. It's not just preachers standing in a pulpit. When you witness to your friends, to your neighbors for Christ, you can speak with all the authority of God as long as you're under the authority of the Word. Drift from it to the left or the right, and you're expressing a personal opinion. But stick under the Word of God, and you are speaking the Word of God. Just as much as the Old Testament prophets were when they stood up and they said, thus says the Lord. It's not your opinion. It's God's Word. What happened? Well, rejection. Rejection. Jesus had always predicted that he would be rejected. Chapter 9, for instance, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and on the third day rise again. He predicts in Capernaum, the city he's now dwelling in, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. To one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. The one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. There's the scope of the gospel preacher. If you preach under the authority of God's word, those that hear you hear God. If they reject your message, then they reject the message that's coming from God. And in rejecting the message from God, they're rejecting God. It's a straight line. There's no deviation. And they will reject it. But not all of them. Not all of them. So there is also recognition. There is also recognition. One of the interesting things in the gospel is that when the disciples are still kind of going, not quite sure who you are, when John sends a message and says, are you the one or should we look for another? The ones who always seem to know from the very beginning are the unclean spirits, the demons. They know immediately. Verse 34 of the passage we're looking at, Luke 4. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You remember in Philippi, there's the demon-possessed girl, and she wanders around, and she's advertising for Paul. It's a strange passage, isn't it? She's advertising for Paul, and she's going, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto you the way of salvation. And Paul, we're told, grieved in his spirit, casts the demon out. You say, but she was advertising. You know, this is free advertisement, isn't it? No. God does not need Satan's testimony. But what is clear, because you see, if Paul had just left her alone, it would have had two effects, wouldn't it? The people would have heard her. But they would have also, it gives a credibility to her as a foreteller, as a prophetess, or whatever they were claiming her to be, a soothsayer. And Paul will not have that, because she may be right on this, but that doesn't give her the authority to speak in the way she's speaking. So Paul delivers her. This idea of recognition. And it grows. And while the demons seem to possess it pretty clearly from the very beginning, the Holy One of God, Peter is still stumbling, isn't he? In chapter 5 and verse 8, we read this. when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." His reaction to the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus is, "What am I doing in your presence? Lord, I just need to run and hide because I'm a sinful, sinful man." But by the time you get to chapter 9, and Jesus has got his disciples gathered around him in what's now Banias, Caesarea, Philippi. And he just asks the question. He says, who are people saying I am? Jesus knows there's speculation about it. And he knows exactly what they're saying. He doesn't need the disciples to answer. But they say, some say you're this, some say you're that. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life again. Some say you're Elijah, some say this. And then he turns the question, he says, who do you say I am? How much revelation have you received? And Peter's the one that's in, isn't he? Poor old Peter. He's always first in, you know, he's full of enthusiasm. And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having made this tremendous statement, Jesus goes on to say, God revealed that to you. You didn't work that out for yourself. God revealed that to you. He says, and on that revelation of who I am, on that confession of faith, that's what I'm going to build my church on. And do you know what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he goes on to develop the teaching. Yes, that's who I am. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. And do you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be despised of men. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll flog me. They'll crucify me. But on the third day, I'll rise again. And you have the impossible conversation. Two words that cannot coexist in the same sentence find themselves there in the mouth of the Apostle Peter, who says, "No, Lord." That's an oxymoron. He can't say, "No, Lord." If he's Lord, then the answer is yes. If it's no, he isn't Lord. But for all we sympathize with Peter, and Peter, he doesn't want that to be the future. He doesn't want Jesus to suffer and die. He loves Jesus. He wants Jesus to ascend the throne and rule over Israel. But he's not listening. And so Peter says, "Get behind me, Satan." You're back to the temptations of the wilderness now. You're seeking to divert me from the path that God has set my feet on. And that path is the path of suffering and death, so that I can be what I am, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But interestingly, others seem to see more than the chosen few do. Luke chapter 7, verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Here's a Roman, a Gentile, someone without the knowledge. He quite likely knows who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and so on. But one thing he does understand is the authority of Jesus. And he comes out with this amazing statement that Jesus commends by saying, "Do you know, I've not found faith like that. Not in any Israelite," says he, with his disciples around him, feeling embarrassed. That includes us. Because what the centurion said to him, he says, "Look, I understand authority. I'm a centurion. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes." They don't argue with me. They don't say, "Oh, well, you know, yeah, maybe tomorrow I'll have a bit of spare time." No. He commands, they obey. And the reason he commands and they obey is that he himself is under authority. He's under the authority of the tribune, and he's under the authority of the legate, and under the authority of the governor, and under the authority of Caesar. And all of his authority is derived from that. It is the authority of the empire. No wonder nobody argues with him. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "I see authority in you. I know that you can command. You don't need to be physically present. The scope of your power and your authority transcends geography. His closest friends, Mary and Martha, don't understand that. If only you'd been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. This centurion is saying, you don't need to be here, Lord. You just need to command. That's faith, isn't it? And it's faith in the authority of Jesus. And just one last example. When does Jesus seem least like a king? I would argue when he's nailed naked to a cross on a crossroads outside Jerusalem. His back shredded from flogging, a crown of thorns on his head, a sarcastic note over his cross, this is the king of the Jews. That's what we think of the Jews. That's what we think of their king. And he's hanging there in agony and he's dying. And the thief turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was it? How does that man see a king, not a pitiable, broken wretch, not a criminal, but a king? Because it comes by revelation, doesn't it? It comes when the Spirit of God opens your heart and your mind. And I'm sure it was partly because of the things that he heard Jesus say, and maybe he already knew something about his ministry, and he looks at him and somehow he makes that leap of faith, and he says, no, you're not a defeated rag nailed to a piece of wood. You're a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the last thing, it's gospel. Jesus has come to proclaim the gospel. Luke's gospel begins with gospel, doesn't it? The angel said to them, fear not, I bring you good news, gospel, of great joy that will be for all the people. And here he's gospel focused again in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim gospel to the poor. That's why I was trying to say to the children, this is the key of Jesus' ministry. The other things indicate who he is. This is why he's come. He's come to bring the good news that we can have peace with God through him. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. And that's just what he does. As we go through Luke's gospel, we'll see that this is what he does. He's setting off to proclaim who he is and why he's come and what that means for men and women. So he's setting the scene. The key themes are there in these first few verses or the end verses of chapter 4. The Sabbath, the synagogue, healing, deliverance, authority, rejection, recognition, and the gospel. And all of those need to be combined together. We need to understand them as a whole. His healing ministry and his deliverance ministry are to demonstrate the authority that God has given to him. His purpose is to, let me read it, proclaim good news to the poor. It doesn't just mean people without many shekels. It means those who are poor in spirit, as he'll say in the Beatitudes. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, not those who are under the captivity of Rome, but those who are under the captivity of sin and of death. He's come to bring sight to the blind, people who can't see what God's purpose is, can't see a way forward in their lives. He's going to open the eyes of the physically blind, but he's also going to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. He's coming to set at liberty those who are oppressed, because there is no heavier burden to bear than the burden of sin. The burden of sin crushes us. It destroys us. But what Jesus is saying is the season of God's favor has come. And the season of God's favor is still with us. Jesus has not yet returned to proclaim the judgment of God upon sin. We're still in the gospel era. We're still in the time when men may seek and find a savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't know how long that will last. It may not last until next Lord's Day. We don't know when Jesus will come. So there is an imperative on us to use the authority that Jesus has given us and proclaim the word of God.